All right, so we're here in Revelation chapter 12. We are halfway through the book of Revelation. We take our time. We don't go through big, huge passages typically, at least not on a Sunday morning, but we are in the halfway point. Chapters 4 through 9 have talked about the plan or the timeline of the tribulation. Now we're breaking into chapters 12 through 19, which is going to talk about the characters or the people of the tribulation. And we're going to talk about some people who will play significant roles during this tribulation period. One writer said, in Revelation 4 through 9, we see the events of the tribulation through the telescope. In Revelation 12 through 9, we see things through a microscope. So we're about ready to get more into detail for the things that we've already been studying. Hopefully you're familiar with the book of Revelation. We've got all the studies online. If not, if you'd like to learn about it. But these chapters that we're going to look at in the section we're going to be going through this morning are going to talk about signs. Signs are pretty important. What they do is they communicate to us. They give direction for us, and they provide warnings for us. So as we go through these chapters, we're going to be looking for signs. We see the first sign being mentioned here in chapter 12, verse 1. And we're going to talk about this woman. If you would read along with me or follow along as I read, we're going to go through the first six verses, and then we'll break those down a little bit at a time, and hopefully we'll leave with some good information. But follow along as I read it. Revelation 12, we're going to read through verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. So when we look at these verses, the first thing we're going to see, verses 1 and 2, we're going to talk about the personality of the woman. As we read, we just see that there's a few figures we're going to look at, the woman, the child, and the dragon. But we start off with the woman, and verse 1 tells us her description. It says that there was this great sign in heaven. Again, this is directing us. It's pointing us. We need to understand things about the book of Revelation so we have signs to point that out for us. It says that there was a woman. The word for woman in the Greek is gyne. That's the Greek word for that. We get our word in the English, gynecologist, right? Pretty easy to make the connection there. But who is this mysterious woman? That's a huge question to be answered. It's very, very important that we understand who this woman is, because when we get into chapter 13, we're going to see that the woman and the child will be the focus of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will try to kill the woman and the child. So it's very, very important that we understand this. Now, listen, there's a lot of opinions on who this woman is. The Roman Catholic Church to this day says this is the Virgin Mary. I'll just be honest with you. I'm going to save what I believe for last, but I don't believe this. There was a woman, Joanna Southcott, in the 1800s. She claimed it was her. And she was very serious about this, and she claimed in 1814 that she was going to give birth to the Messiah in the next year. She died of a brain tumor before she could get pregnant and have a child. She left behind 200,000 followers. Very, very interesting. The Protestant church for centuries has believed that this is the church throughout the ages. Again, I don't believe that, and we'll see why in just a few minutes. But how can we know who this woman is? Well, the rest of verse 1 tells us in this description, it says that she's going to be clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with her head a garland of 12 stars. If you can, keep your fingers there in the book of Revelation, the last book, and turn to the first book of the Bible, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 37. I want to give you guys an answer for this. Who is this woman? Very important. We'll have it interpreted for us right here in Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. If you have Bibles, you can turn there. If not, you can listen along. We do like to move you around through the scriptures a little bit. It's a good exercise to take. But in Genesis 37, if you remember, Joseph had a dream and he shares it kind of unwisely, shares it with his brother, his brothers and his dad and his mom. And so we're going to see in these verses, chapter 37, verses 9 and 10, we're going to see that his dream is going to be interpreted by Jacob, his dad. So look at chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. It says, then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers. And he says, look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to me. So we see that same imagery there. The sun, the moon, the 11 stars. And he says, they all bow down to me. He's having a dream from the Lord. And then it says, verse 10, so he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I, and indeed your brothers, come and bow down to the earth before you? So his dad even interprets it for us. If you can now turn back to Revelation chapter 12. And as you're turning back, Jacob interprets this and he says, this is Israel. This is the 12 tribes of Israel. This is me. This is my wife. This is the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's a good example that you allow the scriptures to interpret the scriptures. And it's really a good example of how you interpret one area will impact another. Now look at verse 1, the second part. Or actually look at verse 2. It says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So we go from her description to her destiny, and it talks about this woman being in the throes of childbirth. In verse 5, we're going to see that this child is the Messiah. We're not going to get there yet, but it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this expectant woman who is Israel gives birth to the Messiah, and she's had to pay a price for that. Israel has always been a place of attack for the enemy. So now let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. We see the persecutor of the woman. It says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We see that this fiery, this great fiery red dragon, it is of satanic authority. Again, what we want to do is we want to let scriptures interpret scripture. That's always the best thing. We don't want to come up with things on our own. When we come to the book of Revelation, especially, we want to make sure we allow the scriptures to interpret. Can you keep in chapter 12 and look at verse 9 for me? We will allow scripture to interpret scripture. In verse 9, it says this. So the great dragon was cast down, and now it gives a description who this great dragon is. It says, the serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we see that the scriptures tell us very clearly that this is the devil. On Wednesday night, we went through Ezekiel chapter 28. We looked at this judgment on Tyre, and we saw in chapters 26 and 27 that the city, that the place, the business of Tyre was being judged. And then chapter 28 came in, and we see that that is one of the two main passages that talks about the devil. And so I love this, that where we're at on Wednesday nights, it fits so well with where we're at on Sunday mornings with the book of Revelation. And when we were studying on Wednesday night, I tried to use as many names as I could for the devil, so we become familiar with it. Here in verse 9, we see that there's the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. We know from Ezekiel 28, we know that there's also the name Lucifer, right? The day star. We try to thread in as many of these as we could so we'd be understanding that there's a lot of different names for the devil in Scripture. But verse 3, it elaborates and it goes on to say that the great and fiery dragon has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. This talks about the governmental control that the devil was going to have. The 7 heads represents the government control, how it's complete, it's authoritative. So I know we have some folks that are a little bit newer today. So in case you don't know this, we believe in a pre-trib rapture. We believe that we're going to be taken out before the 7 years of tribulation. So some of the stuff that we're studying and reading, we won't see from an earthly perspective. We'll be up in heaven. We'll be looking down on all this and checking it out. That's what we believe here. It's a secondary issue, but this is where we land on it. Nevertheless, during the 7 years of tribulation, here's what the Bible says it's going to take place. That the devil's going to come in with some authoritative nature, and he's going to have control over the governments that are going to be there. He's going to be very, very powerful. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, if you're taking notes, Paul calls the devil the god of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, the devil's called the prince of the air. Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world, and that was in John 14:30 and 16:11. On Wednesday night, we started our Bible study in Matthew chapter 4, where it talks about the temptations of Christ. If you remember, there were three that were recorded. The third one, it shows that the devil says, Jesus, if you'll bow down to me, then I'll give you all of the kingdoms of this world. So Jesus never corrected him. He never said, Satan, you can't do that. You don't own this. The fact of the matter is that Satan could have given control over to and all the kingdoms of the world to Jesus if he had just bowed down. Real quick explanation. Adam and Eve lost that right in the Garden of Eden when they sinned, when they ate of the fruit. God had given them dominion over everything. And so when they ate of the fruit, they gave over the dominion to the devil, which was part of his plan. Again, we talked about this on Wednesday night, probably a big jealousy issue where it could have been that the devil had authority, he had been given authority over the world before man was created, and then man comes along and God says, okay, man, now you've got control of the world. And so Satan says, okay, I don't like this. I'm going to develop a plan to bring them down, to cause them to sin, to ultimately to kill them. And that's just his MO. And this is the way he operates. But it talks about these seven heads. It talks about the 10 horns, the final 10 kingdoms. In scripture, whenever you see the word horns, it always speaks about power. The animals use the horns as their strength and their power. And we see that combined with these royal diadems, these seven diadems that will be on his head, it talks about authority. It talks about power over the world empires. That's the way that the Antichrist is going to come in. The devil's going to empower him, and he's going to have this authority over the world. Verse 4 goes on. And it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The tale talks about Satan's power and his influence over his fellow angels. And we see that he was able to take down about a third of the angels. Again, I love that this fits in so well with where we're at on Wednesday nights and studying through the combination of the two books together and how he was jealous. This verse 4 goes on. It says that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, and he did this so that he could devour the child as soon as it was born. If you remember Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, the devil came in and he saw King Herod and he said, you know what, this is a guy whose heart is ready. He came in and he put this plan in his heart. We know that the devil is always trying to kill. He's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so it's good for us to study through these passages, not to give credit or glory to the devil, but for us to understand. So Herod came along. And if you remember, he was a very jealous guy. And so he said, what I want to do is I want to make a decree that all babies, all Jewish babies, 2 years and younger, will be put to death. And so you know that Joseph and Mary, they took the baby Jesus away and hid for a time. But this King Herod was in the perfect place to be used by the devil. And he was a builder. He was a big builder. He made things immense. In fact, he modified or refurbished the temple that had been torn down, the second temple, and they call it the third temple or Herod's temple. It was considered one of the wonders of the world at the time. Here's something interesting I just learned. King Herod was 4 feet 11 inches. So he probably had small man's disease, inferiority complex was going on. And so what he did was a lot of times when this happens, people will, they'll do things to kind of show themselves to be bigger than what they are. And so he was the one who was behind building Masada. It's a huge fortress in the Judean desert. He had a winter palace. I like this one. He had a winter palace, and on his winter palace, he had a 5-acre pool. That sounds pretty good, right? When I was in high school, I went on a trip up the coast of California with my mom. We stopped at Hertz Castle. If you guys have ever been there, it's pretty amazing. And they've got an outdoor pool, and it was hot. And I was thinking, I wish I could jump in the pool. And then they have an indoor pool, and the indoor pool has gold laid around where the tiles, usually you see the tiles, they had gold inlaid into the pool, and they had like a jumping platform. And but 5 acres, a 5-acre pool. Usually a 5-acre pond would be good to fish on, right? That's a good size piece of water. But that was his winter palace. And so, again, the devil looked in. He saw this opportunity with King Herod, and his mind was just perfect for the devil to use. And so he went after all of the babies, trying to kill them. This is one of those places in Scripture where we see that. It says that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So this is the plan. That's what the devil wants to do. I was thinking on the way to church this morning, I probably should have asked for prayer going into this study on the devil. And I remember when I was out in California and Pastor Brian would ask for prayer, he'd say, hey, we're going to study spiritual warfare, so would you be praying for me for the next couple weeks? And I thought, why is he doing that? Like, of course God's going to protect him, right? And I'm just telling you, the last few weeks have been horrible. So I'm asking you, we're not done studying yet on the devil. So would you pray for me over the next week or two? I would greatly appreciate it. Feeling the warfare on this side of things. It needs to be taught on, the devil does. We need to understand the devil. If you know, on our Wednesday night studies, we've talked about how there's the whole spiritual realm and how it's very real. And the devil, he's come, as Jesus said, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so if we're wise, we're going to be paying attention to these things. We're going to be aware of them and getting ourselves ready for them. At this point in our study, it would be advantageous to be able to explain that chapter 12 is a lot of symbols, a lot of signs. And so a lot of times when people come to this passage right around here, they kind of either give up, or they stop studying, or they just kind of throw in the towel, right? What we have to understand is that the key to understanding Scripture is other Scriptures. Another key is in 1 Corinthians 12:14, it says that a natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So we have to first be saved to understand Scripture. We have to have the Spirit of God in us, but we also have to use the Scriptures to understand the Scriptures. That's the very best thing we can do, is let God interpret Himself rather than coming up with our own ideas. It was in June of 1940, and our Allied forces, our British Allied forces, they were surrounded by Hitler's forces, and Hitler's army was bearing down on them, and it looked like several hundred thousand British soldiers were about ready to die, and they were willing to do that. They were bravely going into battle, and they knew that. They sent a message of three words back to Great Britain. Those three words were, "and if not." That message came back to Great Britain, and immediately Great Britain knew that this was a reference to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. The people of Great Britain knew the word of God so well that when they heard these three words, they immediately understood the message that the soldiers were sending back to them. This story goes back to Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were commanded by Nebuchadnezzar, "Bow down and worship me or be thrown into the fire." And they said, "We won't. We refuse to do that. We'll make our stand. And if we get thrown into the fire, then so be it." "And if not," they said, "and if not, if God chooses to save us from that, then that would be fine too. We prefer that. We don't want to be thrown in the fire. We prefer that." But these three words, "and if not," it galvanized the will of Great Britain, the people. And the people sent 900 vessels, both personal and business, to Dunkirk to save 300 and 20,000 of their soldiers. I'm going to give you another example. This is in January of 2001. It was the inaugural address, and Dick Meyer of CBS News confessed, quote, that there were a few phrases in the speech that I just didn't get it. One was, when we see that the wounded traveler on the road to Jericho, when we see him, we will not pass by to the other side. This is George Bush's inaugural address. We won't pass by. We'll stop, basically, right? Meyer concluded that he hoped there wasn't going to be a quiz after this inaugural address. Yeah, he had absolutely no idea. Six decades pass from 1940 to 2001, and what we see is that the Bible knowledge of people has dramatically decreased. George Barna surveys, he's one who does surveys. If you've ever heard about George Barna, he does survey after survey, and he surveyed thousands of people, and he found that only a small percentage of Americans can even name the Ten Commandments. And only 42% of the people know who preached the Sermon on the Mount. He says, in fact, most people believe that the Sermon on the Mount was given on horseback. We go verse by verse here, right? And it's not a pride thing. It's a necessity. We go verse by verse. We do topicals, but most of the time, the vast majority of the time, we teach verse by verse, and we talk about the Greek language and the Hebrew language and the way that the verbs are parsed, and we talk about how this scripture fits with that scripture. And there's a reason for all of this, and that is that we can become equipped with the Word of God. I'd like to think that people who come to a Calvary Chapel will get taught the Bible so well that it's almost like going to a small little seminary, get equipped. And then when a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door and they start spewing their propaganda and their heresy, that we're armed and we're ready, and we say, that is wrong, it's not the scripture. I think it was Walter Martin who had it in his book. What's the book? The Kingdom of the Cults. And he used the illustration in the introduction. He said that bankers, before they go and they're handling all the currency, they spend a couple of weeks there at the where they're printing up the real dollar bills, and they touch them over and over and over, and they become so well acquainted with the genuine article, with the real thing, that when they slip in a counterfeit, they raise it up and they said, this is a counterfeit. I know, because I'm so used to handling real currency that when this counterfeit came, I can identify it. And that's why it's so important that we would have a good handle on the scripture. There was an article in Christianity Today about biblical illiteracy, and the study performed it was performed by evangelical Christians. That's us. It was a long history of personal devotion. It was these people who were studied. They had a long history of personal devotion and church attendance. That's us. In this study, it showed that although the Bible was used, it was rarely read. The author went on and he wrote this, and I'll read the quote. He says, the Bible has become a springboard for personal piety and meditation and not a book to be read. Believers today rely alarmingly too much on sermon tapes, teaching videos, Christian conferences, and TV programs. While Christians know certain biblical principles and memorize Bible verses, few of them have read the whole Bible even once. This is true even years after their conversion. A very good question would be, have you read this? That'd be an appropriate question for us. Have you read this? Have you read your Bible? Do you believe it's the Word of God? Let me tell you one reason why, and we've already said it, but I'll share it again. I'll reiterate myself. One reason why you want to read your Bible so you can understand the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. We go from the personality of the woman, verses 1 and 2, to the persecutor of the woman, verses 3 and 4. Now we look at the progeny of the woman, verse 5. If you could take a look there, it says, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So we see the progeny, or the child. This is the offspring of the woman. We know the woman is Israel, and she has a child. one of the famous Christmas passages that we go through probably every year it comes up. You probably hear it every Christmas season. And it is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And it says, "For unto us a child is born," right? Us is Israel. "Unto us a child is born," right? It's talking about the Messiah. "And unto us a son is given." It's given from God above. "And the government will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is what he's going to be known for. He's going to have authority, and he's going to have this presence and this anointing to minister to people. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 say this. Say that the Messiah is going to be born to Israel, and it's going to be long awaited. So Paul writes in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So how's he going to rule? How's the Messiah going to rule? Look at verse 5. You guys could read it right here. It's an open book. He says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. In ancient times, the rods, they were used for discipline or chastisement, wrath. Aaron had a rod. Remember Aaron and Moses? He had a rod, and he was used to bring judgments against Pharaoh in Egypt. Other scriptures, I won't read them all to you, but there's plenty of scriptures that talk about the rods being used to discipline, to punish, to bring forth wrath. Revelation 2:27, we've already gone through that. It talks about Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. If you can, I will take you to one passage. If you can keep your fingers there in Revelation 12 and turn with me over to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 7 through 9. I want you to see here. We'll see that the Messiah is going to be clearly identified. And this psalm is yet to be fulfilled in the future during the millennial reign. So the events that are taking place that we're going to see here are going to talk about this millennial reign. So in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, it says this. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So again, we see the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, will be born from God above. And he's going to be given to the nations to rule over them. He's going to rule over with a rod of iron. I say this because it's important that we understand who the woman is, who the child is, who the Antichrist will be coming after. And in case you have any lingering doubts, verse 5 talks about the ascension of Christ, where he's going to be seated at the right hand. It goes on and says, "And her child was caught up to God and his throne." There's a little boy who was using only his left hand. I don't know if you've ever tried that. I remember when I was growing up, I thought it'd be cool if I could write right-handed and switch around and do it left-handed. And my writing was horrible. It got a little better as I practiced, but I didn't stick it out. He was fumbling around, only using his left hand. And finally, his dad says, "What are you doing? Why are you using just your left hand?" And the little boy said, "I want to be like God. And I know that God is left-handed." So his dad's like really intrigued. "What do you mean? God's only left-handed. I don't understand. Explain to me. Share with me. Elaborate." And the little boy said, "God must only use his left hand because Jesus is sitting on his right hand." To sit at the right hand of the Father was clear. It was a clear indication from Scripture that Jesus had been victorious. That's Matthew chapter 20. When we get into the Bible and then the New Testament, we see that the Gospels, they talk about the death of Christ. When we get to the epistles, we see that they speak about the resurrection of Christ. When we get to the book of Revelation, we see that it talks about the ascension of Christ. The ascension of Christ is one of those doctrines. It's one of the most neglected doctrines in the Christian faith. We talk about the death, we talk about the resurrection, and those are awesome and great, but we need to understand the ascension. It talks about victory. Jesus said, if you remember this is awesome, John chapter 16, he says, "Listen, I've got to die and I've got to go ascend to the Father before the Spirit will come." And then in Acts chapter 1, he says, "Listen, I'm going to be taken up to you, but then the Spirit's going to come and he's going to minister to you. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus tells Mary, "Don't cling to me." he said, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to the brethren and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and to my God and your God." Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 is a review of redemptive history. Verse 6 comes in and it begins the future. It talks about the prophecy. So why is God going back and forth like this? Why does he do this throughout the book of Revelation? It's because he wants people to understand that he protects his people. He protected Christ in the past and he's going to do it in the future. And it's a healthy reminder. Before we get to chapter 12, verse 6, I want to ask you an application question. I'll pause for effect. Has God taken care of you in the past? Do you trust him to take care of you in the future? Sometimes I struggle with that. And it's important to remember, God is going to take care of things. Here's a track record. He's been faithful to me. However, sometimes for me, it's very painful to look back. I don't know about you, but sometimes I absolutely hate looking backwards. I much prefer to just keep moving forward. And even if I'm not doing such a good job, at least I'm moving forward. But looking back is a necessary task. It's important for us. Even if it's painful, we need to look back. We need to understand how the Lord's taken care of us and appreciate him for that. In 1982, there was an Israeli war that took place, a battle. It was one of the great battle campaigns of recent years. They were at war with Lebanon and several Syrian nations or countries. In this battle, Israel shot down 102 MiGs. Those are Russian fighter jets. Russia had provided those for the Syrians, and so Israel went and defeated them. Israel had one of their fighter jets shot down. Their fighter jets were supplied by America. They were flying the F-16 fighter jets. But the F-16s had a problem, had a handicap. That was that there was a blind spot behind them. And so we hadn't worked it out yet. And so we sent these planes over, and the Israelis dealt with this problem by installing a rear view mirror. $36, they put a rear view mirror, and because of that, they were able to overcome the attack that was coming against them. It's a really good example and illustration for us that when the enemy comes to attack us, the thing that we should be doing is looking back and appreciating how God has taken care of us. Again, I don't know where you're at, but for me right now, I've not wanted to look back so much lately. And yet the Lord has said, "Robert, you've got to look back. Have I been faithful?" Listen, this hasn't been a good season for you. It's been a rough season. Hang in there. Keep going, Robert. The enemy is going to come and he will attack us. And one of the best tactics we can do is get that rearview mirror up and say, "God, thank you that you've been faithful to me." Don't turn there, but at least mentally or on pen and paper, write down Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5. If you remember these chapters, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, it talks about our Savior, right? And in this chapter, Psalm 22, we see that it begins with words that Jesus set up on the cross. In verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from my words of the words of my groaning?" If you remember when Jesus was up on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So we know that this passage was said by Jesus up on the cross. So it points us back to this passage and know that that's his heart. We get context to those words up on the cross by going back to Psalm 22 and reading it. He goes on and he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent." When Jesus was on the cross, he cried this out, and it shows his heart. It looks back, and in verses 3 through 5, we really get a good understanding of this. It says, "But you are holy." He's up on the cross. The context is, "God, I feel like I'm forsaken. Father, I feel like you've left me." And he says, "But you are holy. You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you," past tense. "They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and you were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not ashamed." What God is saying to us is that, listen, you have got to understand the history and how I take care of you, to understand and take assurance in the attack that you're going through currently. The final point that we see, and it's really built up quite well from that illustration, is in chapter 12, verse 6, and we see the protector of the woman. That is God. God protects the woman. He's protected her in the past. He's going to protect her still in the future. And so now, again, we're shifting in a prophetic point where we've been looking at history. Now we look at the future, and it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, the woman's Israel. We've already established that. What does it say she'll do? It says she's going to flee into the wilderness where she's going to have a place prepared for her by God and that she'll be fed there. Listen, there's some debate about this, where that wilderness place will be. I believe it's Rock City, Petra. There's a, I wish I had pictures for you. There's a long, narrow path that goes back to the city that kind of opens up, and they've carved in a city, and you go, and millions of people can sit in these caves, basically. If you get a chance, look at it. If you've never seen it, look at the Rock City of Petra is absolutely beautiful. People have, they believe that this is where God's going to take the Jews during the last half of the tribulation period, where God has prepared it. Some people have put in Bibles for them to go in and so they can read them. But the thing is that we have to understand is it's the wilderness. God is going to take people to the wilderness. He's going to take the Jews. And I think for us, sometimes God says, listen, I've got a wilderness journey for you. You might say, I don't want to go to the wilderness. I want the city life. I want air conditioning. I want a microwave. I want TV. And God says, no, I got a wilderness for you. I will say this before we go to the last phrase here in verse 6 and finish up our study, but some of the greatest miracles, a majority of the greatest miracles, certainly in the shortest period of time, took place for Israel while they were in the wilderness. We have a tendency to not want the wilderness, and yet the Lord will say, I want the wilderness for you so that I can deliver you, but I can show myself to be faithful and protective and powerful on your behalf. They had manna provided by God. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had meat provided for them during that time. They had water from a rock. They had a cloud by day and a fire by night. Amazing, amazing, miraculous things. And how long does it say that they're going to be taken out in the wilderness for? The last phrase here in verse 6 that we'll end on today says they're going to be there for 1,260 days. How long is that, church? It's as long as the COVID-19 shutdown, right? Just joking. It won't be that long. How long will it be? 1,260 days? 42 months, 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation period. When all hell's going to break loose, and we're going to study about this when we get into chapter 13, about the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, how he's going to force people to take that in order to buy and sell goods, and if you don't, you're going to be beheaded and killed. But this is the second half of the Great Tribulation period. The first half is going to be kind of peaceful in a sense. It's still going to be satanic. It's going to be horrible. But the last half is going to be horrendous. And that's where God says, I'm going to take those that are mine and I'm going to protect them. God will protect refuge. He's going to protect refuge for the Jews. And he protects and he provides refuge for us. The secret for all this is that you just have to go there. If God is taking you or allowing you to go through a trial right now, if you're under some intense warfare, you have to understand he's going to take care of you, and he might even provide that refuge, that wilderness journey, but go through it. He'll deliver you. You know where the safest place to stand is during a forest fire? The very safest place to stand during a forest fire is where it's already burned, because it won't come back on itself. And I think a lot of times we think we want to flee away, and God says, well, wait a second, I want to take you back through all the rubble. Again, there's a time to turn back and to look back and to appreciate all that God has done. Even if it's been like a forest fire and there's been burn, hang in there. He's going to take care of you. All right, let's pray.